So this evening we're going to have a look at James. Now, how many James were there in the New Testament? Just to see if everyone's awake here. How many James do we have? Over two? Well, two of them were apostles. Two apostle James. And James, the Lord's brother. Those are the ones that I've been able to come across. So we have three James in the New Testament. Tonight, let's just have a look. Let's start at Mark chapter 3. Just quickly set these other two James aside. Nice and quickly here for us so we can get on to the other James. Mark chapter 3. We have in verse 16, he appointed the 12, Simon, whom he named Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. So the two sons of Zebedee. And then Andrew in verse 18, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus. So we had two apostles, James, right there off the bat. Another maybe interesting fact, but there was another apostle who was another son of an Alphaeus. Who was it? Anyone know? Back in chapter 2 and verse 14. I'm not sure if it just happens to be Alphaeus was a common name back then. But it tells us he saw Levi, who we know is Matthew, son of Alphaeus. Anyways, it has nothing to do with my talk tonight. I just was looking at the apostles and put it there out of interest. So there's two James we see there, both apostles, James the son of Zebedee and James the son of Alphaeus. So we're not going to look at any of the verses specifically relating to them because tonight we want to look at the James, the Lord's brother. And we want to do a little bit of, I haven't really heard much, by the way, of character studies from this platform. I thought it might be interesting to spend some time thinking about an individual person and the kinds of characteristics that they might have had from what Scripture gleans. And I think if Jeremy does a search on eSword and types in James, he'll find it something like the words he used 47 times in about 45 verses. So it's a nice number to cover in an evening. So James was a very nice choice, especially if we set aside those other James that are all to do with the apostles. Now, what role did James end up? James, the Lord's brother, end up in the end of his life? Does anyone know? Top of their head. Did he have a role in Scripture after the Gospels? Any ideas? Good. Well, hopefully as we go through some studies, we'll have a sense. He was actually a leader, probably the leader, if not just an elder, in the Ecclesia of Jerusalem, that huge ecclesia that was forming quickly in the Acts of the Apostles. That's why we read Acts 15, because he was the one who, actually at the Jerusalem Council, he's the one who made the call that everyone supported. So this is a James that we want to talk a little bit about tonight. But I want to start way back at the beginning and get a sense of his upbringing. What would his upbringing have been like? So here we have James, father Joseph, mother Mary, the mother that God, the creator of the heavens and earth, chose as the woman to raise his son upon the earth. So we can imagine that it's a pretty, must be a pretty interesting household. And what do we know about Joseph? Well, I think what we can attribute to Joseph was essentially that he was known as a just man. He was a righteous man. And he followed the law as best as he could. Let's just have a look at Matthew chapter 1. Look at a couple of passages to just think about the father of this man, James. So here we have in Matthew 1, verse 18, the birth of Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man or being a just man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. Now, the reason I chose that particular verse is because the use of that word, being a just man in the King James, that word just is more than to a Jewish person. It was more than just that word righteous. It was a strict follower of the law. So it was someone who was able to be devout and really follow the law precisely. That's kind of how that word became understood in Jewish culture. Someone was called a just man. And so just to kind of emphasize that kind of theme, let's just take a look at Luke chapter 2. And as we read this section of Luke, think in your mind those verses which have to do with the law keeping, okay? So Luke chapter 2, and we'll start at verse 21. And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb should be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. He was another just man and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, so there's an example in that section there where we see Mary and Joseph doing everything that they could for this young child. 8 days, they brought him for the circumcision. And in verse 22, when the days of their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they went to Jerusalem. In verse 27 again, they brought this child to Simeon to carry out for him the custom of the law. So Joseph... the things that he did were things that tried to follow the law of Moses exactly as he understood it should be followed. And so that's some of the gleanings that we can take, from Joseph and from Mary, who was at his side. Luke here, if we go back to Luke 1 and we look at the prayer that Mary gives when she's with Elizabeth after sharing of their conception, and Elizabeth 6 months pregnant, and Mary speaks out, and her words in this prayer are filled with scripture and with a clear understanding of the promises that God had put there in the Old Testament for her, and we get a sense of her godliness in the prayer that she offers. And so I think we get a pretty strong sense of the godliness and or the adherence to godly principles embedded in the law that would have been predominant in this family. Now, how many siblings did Jesus have? How many siblings? 3? It's a bit more than that. Yeah, the answer is Jesus had at least 6 siblings, because it talks about it. Well, if you want, it's Matthew 13:55. It lists four brothers. I mean, let's go there, so I don't have to. Matthew 13 and verse 55. Where they're saying, is this not Jesus, is this not the carpenter's son? Is his mother not called Mary? His brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. So there we go, 4 brothers. And his sisters, plural. So we know that he had at least 2 sisters. So we know that in his family he had at least 6 siblings. So here's James in a family of at least 7 with Jesus growing up. And so we can try to imagine, brothers and sisters, their early upbringing. The upbringing that they would have had in the household of Joseph and Mary. We don't know when Joseph came off the scene, but we know that he was still around, obviously, when Jesus was 12, when he was found in the temple. So we can get a bit of a sense of the kinds of discussions that they might have had in their home, the discussions that they would have had with Jesus. Imagine Jesus there doing in that unit, just trying to soak up the word and trying to understand what it means in that early age, and the questions. It would have been just pushing the limits of their understanding to Joseph and Mary. I mean, it would have been so painful in a way as a parent to try to answer his questions to the degree that he had them. And this would have been James sitting there watching this dynamic and looking at it all unfold before him. I think it's amazing to really think about this man James. I think the other piece I wanted to just draw our attention to in Luke chapter 2 skips us down. We looked at the law-keeping verses. Well, again, if we continue on that theme, we also notice in verse 39 that when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. So again, everything according to the law of the Lord. This is Joseph and Mary. The child continued to grow in verse 40 and to become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. So what do we notice about that particular quote? What was the requirement in Deuteronomy? Was the requirement that the parents show themselves every year? Well, we know that the requirement in Deuteronomy was that the males, all males, shall show themselves three times a year. But here we have, no, this is a family affair. They make the trek up to Jerusalem at the Feast of the Passover. And they did it every year, it tells us. In verse 42, when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were turning, after spending the full number of days, again, these are all these law-keeping kinds of language that we have, Mary and Joseph. But again, we get a sense of their desire to fulfill the law and doing those things which they think that their God wants of them. So this was the household that James was growing up in. And it would have been an amazing household for the things that he covered. But I guess all of this said, what kind of person do we think this might have made James in his early years? And I guess I would put to you that this would have made James probably much like his father as a lawkeeper, someone who was trying to pattern his life after his, you know, the things that his father had taught him. And then imagine once Jesus left when he was 30, I mean, all of a sudden now James is likely the next oldest in line. He's listed first in Matthew 13 there. And he's having to now step in and as the responsible one in the family and do those things which are right. And so we can imagine then if this is who James was, if this is how he understood the law and the keeping of the law, imagine then when he gets these rumors coming back and the gossip that would come back to him and his family when Jesus had usurped the authority of the priests and he'd overturned the tables. Or he'd found that someone had told him that his brother had disregarded the Jewish custom and he'd spent time with Samaritans. Or that he had openly warned against following the traditions of the fathers. And your brother, James, he's breaking Levitical rules. He's going, he's touching dead bodies. He's been handling lepers. He's been in contact with harlots. He gets these messages back that your brother's eating with unwashed hands. He's annulled the distinction between clean and unclean meats. He's even taught that his disciples that it was okay to do certain things on the Sabbath day, to work on the Sabbath day. And he openly denounces constantly the scribes and the Pharisees, the rulers, the leaders of the nation in their spiritual discourse. I think James would have been struggling with all of that information. And I wonder if he would have believed to some extent that his brother had gone completely mad Had he gotten it completely wrong? What was his brother thinking? Why was he bringing such criticism through his family? And his brother was probably becoming a bit of an embarrassment, really, to his family. All of the things that would be talked about in the village that he was growing up in. There's three incidents in the gospel accounts where James was involved with his brother. And I think these kind of give us a sense of this very, very thing. And although James isn't necessarily named specifically, I mean, he must have been there, and these things must have made such an impression on him. The first one I want to look at, brothers and sisters, it's shortly after Jesus began his ministry. Possibly just over a month. He'd just gone through the wilderness temptation and he'd left home. But it could be a bit longer. It doesn't tell us specifically how long. But it's found over in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Let's start at verse 16. Jesus came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book, and he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of the sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book. He gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him, wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you, in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came all over the land.'" And Jesus goes on here, and he goes on, but he gets to the point, verse 28, where all the people in the synagogue were now filled with rage as they heard all these things. And they got up, and they drove him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. Now, can we really imagine, brothers and sisters, that Jesus is back in town, he's speaking in the synagogue, that James would not be there, and witnessing and trying to understand what was going on, and seeing the rage of the people? Doesn't tell us he was specifically involved in that particular rage, where they took him to the outside of the city to kill him, to push him off. And he would have been there watching it all and taking it in and trying to figure it all out. No doubt his mother would have been there as well. And why did Jesus do that? Why did he so choose to enrage his hometown friends? James, these must have been some of the things that James would have been wondering. The second encounter is Matthew chapter 12. And here we have an account where they're actually coming to Jesus. I'm actually imagining that they're coming to say, "Okay, we've heard enough of these things about him. We're gonna take him out of here. We're gonna sneak away. We're gonna put him in our house and maybe have a door. We'll just keep him in here in this room, so he's not causing any more embarrassment for us." Here we have Matthew chapter 12, over in verse 46. It tells us that while he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside, seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside to speak to you." But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who's in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." So we have a picture here, brothers and sisters, of I think the King James says that he was they were standing without. Is that right? Standing without. So the language there gives us an interesting visual, doesn't it? They were outside the circle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so much so that they were so crowded that they had to pass a message in. You know, my name's James, I'm Jesus' brother. Can you please ask him to come out for me for a minute, please? I want to talk to him. So the message just gets passed along, gets to Jesus. And however far into the middle he is, we don't know, but all they see is his hands go up and they say, these are my mother and my brethren, those who do the will of my Heavenly Father. So what does James do with that? I mean, I think this must clearly, brothers and sisters, have imprinted in the mind of James. In fact, I want us to take a look at the same account over in Luke and chapter 8. And see if we can pick out the echo, if you haven't done so already. So again, this is the same account, just a little bit different. Luke chapter 8 and verse 19. And his mother and his brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. Again, so we can see they couldn't get into him. They couldn't go and talk to him personally. And it was reported to him, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you. But the message that came back to James, he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. So we have James and his brethren coming to take him away. And where's the echo that we get that from, brothers and sisters? From the epistle of James. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only. James 1:22, deceiving your own selves. So, although this moment in time obviously didn't change the understanding of James, those words that, who are my brethren and sisters, those who hear the word of God and do it, the pain of that and would have lasted for many, many years as he pondered exactly what that meant. And by the time we get to the epistle of James, he finally understood. So the last account, brothers and sisters, in the Gospels that I could, you know, come up with anyways, specifically, there's other times that Jesus went to Nazareth, for example. Anyways, it's in the Gospel of John in chapter 7. Verse 1. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea, because of the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the Feast of Booths, was near, and therefore his brothers said to him, leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works, which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers were believing in him. And so, brothers and sisters, we see here the account where it tells us very clearly that they said, notice that the use of personal pronouns, the I and the you that we have here. It tells us here, his brothers in verse 3, his brothers said to Jesus, leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples, they're not our disciples, but your disciples, may see your works, which you are doing. And then goes on, no one's seen anything in secret. And verse 6, Jesus responds and says, my time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you but it hates me because I testify of it, that its deeds were evil. Go up to the feast yourselves, and I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come." And so here's a discussion that he has with his brethren. They say, "You guys, you go into the feast and do what you're supposed to do and do this before your disciples." But it tells us in verse 5 that not even his brothers were believing in him. And it links us back, brothers and sisters, to a psalm. Psalm 69 and verse 8. I'll read it for you. You don't need to turn it up. Psalm 69, verse 8. Where Jesus said, "I am become a stranger unto my brethren." In his mind, this is what he thought. I become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. So we have a messianic psalm, 69, verse 8, which tells us how distant he felt from his family, how isolated that he was. And this was his story. And this was James trying to come to terms with how to deal appropriately with his older brother. So these encounters, brothers and sisters, they would all have played, wouldn't they? They would have played significantly on James' emotions. What do they mean? Why can't I understand it? And that's the last we hear of James in the lifetime of Jesus. And it's not until then we get into Acts that we see a changed man. Let's just look, for example, then in Acts in chapter 1 and see what we notice. Acts chapter 1, verse 13. Verse 12. "When they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away, when they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." And so what do we find in the very first chapter of the book of Acts? Well, we find the formation of the first ecclesia. And somehow, and for some reason, who's present in this ecclesia? Well, we see Mary and Jesus' brother, and we're there in the ecclesia. So what was the turnaround point for James? How did he get there? Because he wasn't getting there in the gospel with it when Jesus was there with him. How did he get there? What was it that changed him and transformed him into the understanding that he had to become part of the ecclesia? Well, that's the only thing that we can probably talk about apart from adding a whole bunch of extra unscriptural, specifically additives, is in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And this is fascinating too in terms of a study. And to imagine sitting alongside the character of Saul, who becomes Paul, And the attributes of the law and the Pharisee of Pharisees and what this is the resurrection chapter, and then he starts off by his conversion. And he goes in here in verse 1, "I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles." And so again, just to set aside the one potential reasoning here, by the time, I believe we can demonstrate that by the time Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians, James, the brother of John, had been killed. He was killed in Acts 11 by the sword, it tells us. And so he was already off the scene. And the other James, I think that's probably because why he became James the Less, the lesser known James. We don't know ends up what happened to him. But I think pretty clearly this is the James by the time of this writing. There was only one James. That's why he didn't have to refer to James, the son of Alphaeus. He just said James. So somehow we have, recorded for us through the Apostle Paul, that Jesus appeared to James and then to all the apostles. So he must, I'm imagining again, but he must have had a personal meeting with his brother after his resurrection. And it's quite possible that James was finally able to see all of those misunderstood things that he didn't understand explained to him by his brother. And he, the word in the King James is gazed. If I can catch up with my notes here. He was seen of, right? He was seen of. And that word seen of, that means to gaze at with wide open eyes, as if at something remarkable. So that's what that word seen of means. So he saw something with his eyes wide, not just a passing glance, oh, there goes my brother Jesus. This was something much more tangible. He finally, his eyes were wide open now, he finally understood. And I imagine also that he said to his brother, you have some significant work ahead of you in this ecclesia that's forming in Jerusalem. Because we'll now go on to see in a number of accounts the role that James was able to play in the early ecclesia. And there's only three things I want us to note as we're going to spend the rest of our time now, most of the rest of our time in Acts. But there's three things I want us to sort of build up in our understanding of this ecclesia that was developing in Acts, that James was an elder, if not the leader in. And that is the amazing growth that would have been taking place. And along with this growth, this wonderful spirit of unity that was also developing and that was present amongst this growth. But then we'll see a little bit introduced a little bit later on, a bit of a spirit of division occurring. And James had to kind of pull it all together and try to make decisions for what he completely believed was an ecclesia where Jews and Gentiles had the same footing. And yet he was the leader of a predominantly Jewish membership. So let's just go back to Acts chapter 1 again. We're going to go through these really quickly three times. The first time we're going to look at the growth, and I've gone through and highlighted in my Bible all the amazing growth that took place here in this ecclesia in Jerusalem. I want us to start then where we kind of finished off in verse 15 of Acts 1. At the time Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons were there together. So here in the ecclesia where Mary and James and his brethren were there, we have an ecclesia the size of ours, roughly, on a good day. We have 120 members or so. But let's watch this ecclesia grow in the next few pages. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. And then verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to that number day by day those who were being saved. Chapter 4, verse 4. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Chapter 5, verse 14. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, so we have again another passage, and verse 7 of chapter 6, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And lastly, Acts chapter 9 and verse 31. So the ecclesia throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. So we can imagine over a few short years, an ecclesia growing from 120 members to how many thousands did we cover through there? Thousands and thousands of members that would have been forming and trying to navigate through all of the life experiences and the issues that would have been coming forward. And that was the ecclesia that was forming in Jerusalem and in the surrounding areas. But I also imagine that I'm imagining the campaigning that would have taken place as well to sort of draw in all these. But we also mentioned the spirit of unity. And let's just go back to Acts chapter 1 again and do the same thing. I think it's a good exercise to really overlay that time of tremendous growth with the unity that was also attached to it. So back in Acts chapter 1 and in verse 14, it says, and these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. Chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And verse 44 of chapter 2. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And verse 46, day by day, continuing with one mind, with one accord, I think the King James says, in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house. Chapter 4, verse 24. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord. And verse 32, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And lastly, chapter 5 and verse 12. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. So again, brothers and sisters, as we overlay this huge growth of a developing ecclesia in Jerusalem, we have this wonderful spirit of unity. But we then have forming a little bit later on, and these are what culminate in some of the interventions of James. We have a spirit of division that starts to take place. And we'll just have a look at those starting in Acts chapter 11. And what we'll note here, I guess the only thing I wanted to note from this, because these will feed into the discussions that we have about how James deals with them, is that the argument kind of shifts. It shifts along, but they don't, it kind of goes away in their mind. They get satisfied for a while, but it doesn't quite always go away. The murmurings, the rumblings, and then let's focus on this then. And they shift the issue within the ecclesia, and they just can't accept it. And they want to just keep bringing it up in different ways. And so here we have in Acts and chapter 11. Let's read 1-4. The apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. And Peter went on to explain what happened. So, wow, all of a sudden we have an ecclesia in Jerusalem who says, you can't even associate with Gentiles. What are you doing? You can't even associate with them. And that was their argument. And Peter goes on here, and he gives it his account and his explanation. And notice what we see at the end of it. Verse 18. When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. So they quieted down and some were satisfied, but not everyone. The issue comes up again over in chapter 15, part of what we read this evening. This time it shifts over to Paul. Some men came down from Judea, verse 1, and began teaching the brethren. So here they are, they're traveling abroad, telling the ecclesias, now filled with predominantly Gentiles, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So now they've changed their argument. First of all, Jews can't associate. No, now we can. But if Gentiles want to associate with us, you must be circumcised according to the law of Moses. So we see the argument shift. But here it comes, and this is what culminates in James having to say, "Ooh, what are we going to do with this? How am I, here I am in Jerusalem, facing an ecclesia of many thousands of, you know, of Jewish brethren and sisters, saying, so how do I deal with this?" We'll come back to it. Acts 21 is another discussion that occurs with Paul. And you can imagine that Paul was out there telling the Gentiles, you don't need to be circumcised. Well, now the next step here is an accusation that comes against Paul. Acts 21:21. They've been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor walk according to the customs. So it's one thing if we can finally agree that, okay, our Gentile brethren don't need to follow the practices of Moses, but our Jewish brethren still do, and you're telling them not to. And so we see again the shift of argument taking place that James is going to have to navigate. And so these last two events, brothers and sisters, are the last two encounters where we see James trying to use all of his upbringing and his learning to try and make a decision and to something that will work to go forward. To combine this Jewish culture and that, I mean, we know that he is fully believed Peter, he fully believed Paul, he was in complete support of the truth. And yet, in Acts 15, it seems to some extent that he may have made an interesting judgment. So how was he, what was he doing? And I think this helps us to get a glimpse, possibly, of how he made the particular decision that he did in Acts 15. For the time, at least, he was able to hold the ecclesia together, both here and abroad, as best he could, given those extreme views that we see that were happening within the community. And James had a clear leadership role in the work of the ecclesia in Jerusalem. He was clearly the one that Peter and Paul saw eye to eye with on the truth. And James seemed, he wanted himself and Peter to be the ones to focus on the Jewish brethren and to let Paul and others focus on the Gentile ecclesias. And there's an example there where we see Peter, and when he gets released from prison back in Acts 12. This is just for completeness, really, to cover all the verses of James that I committed to at the beginning. But in Acts chapter 12, Peter gets released, and all the way down in verse 17, he motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of prison, and he said, report these things to James and the brethren. So he wanted James to at least be aware of the fact that you know, God had released him from prison and he was out. So the message went to James as an elder and a leader in Jerusalem. So I think if we just briefly, can we just go to Galatians for a moment? Galatians is a good section here for where we get a sense of the association between James and Peter and Paul. Galatians 1. We have an account here where Paul's writing, I would have you know, in verse 11, I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And he talks about his former manner, and this is an excellent parallel between James and Paul. How his former manner of life in Judaism, how he used to persecute the ecclesia of God. And he goes on, how he's advancing in Judaism. But then he says, God had set him apart in verse 15, and verse 16, to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And I did not immediately consult with the flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. I went away to Arabia. And then it goes on, then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and to stay with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So here we have that association with Paul and James. And clearly they saw eye to eye on these issues, brothers and sisters. We don't have enough time to sort of go in depth on that. But over in chapter 2, verse 1, it tells us again, an interval of 14 years I went up to Jerusalem again with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And then verse 4, we have again the false brethren secretly brought in, you know, sneaking in to spy out our liberty, and so on. And then down in verse 6, but from those who are of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me, God shows no partiality, while those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. On the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For he effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised, effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. So here we have that. Recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me Barnabas, the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. So here we have this close association, and James as the primary one offering the right hand of fellowship to Paul to go forward and his work in the Gentile ecclesia. So, brothers and sisters, I want to just conclude then this evening on two passages as we sort of try and distill all of that into the persona of this man James, the character, the understanding that he now had, and trying to really try and make decisions for the worldwide ecclesias, yet he was making decisions in Jerusalem amongst the Jewish brothers and sisters predominantly. And so here we have in Acts 15, and we've already read it, so we don't need to read it again, but again, we have a clear need for something to happen for Paul to continue his work. If we don't solve this, Paul wouldn't continue with Barnabas. This is nothing, something that needs to be resolved. And I would imagine that Paul would say, just tell him, we don't need to be circumcised, it's all good, you know, we can carry on. But we have there here, James listening to the arguments, listening to the discussion. We had some, in verse 5, some of the sect of the Pharisees had believed, stood up, and they made their argument. And then it says in verse 6, the apostles and the elders came together to look to the matter. And there had been much debate. Peter stands up, and he gives them his piece of the argument. And then we got to verse 13, after everyone has stopped speaking, James stands up and he says, brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And he goes on and he goes on. As we know, he quotes scripture. And then he says in verse 19, therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he's read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Verse 21. What was the relevance of, for Moses from ancient generations has in every synagogue those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath? Well, first of all, brothers and sisters, why does he say Simeon? Peter was the name that he was going by, but Peter would have, his Hebrew name, his Jewish name, was Simeon. And so in order to keep my suggestion, keep not inflaming the situation, he began by saying Simeon conveyed. And he goes on, but he recognizes that he's going to make a statement. And essentially what he does is he says, you know what? All we need to do is have our Gentile believers demonstrate that they've turned away from their foreign gods and they're following this God, our God. Have them abstain from these things, because that won't be offensive in verse 21. That won't cause offense and get our Jewish brethren abroad upset. So that's the statement that he comes out with. And we could spend more time on thinking through the implications of it, but it's amazing really how we think how James used his understanding of the situation to make a decision. And lastly, we'll just quickly turn to Acts 21, the account that we were at once already. So here we have Paul coming back to Jerusalem in verse 17. Brethren received them gladly, happy to see them. The following day, Paul went in with us to James, and the elders were present. And after he greeted them, Paul began to tell them one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. So here we have James there glorifying God and all that God had done through the Gentiles. And then we get to that verse 21 that we read earlier about the things that have been told about you, that you're teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you've come. And so James comes up with a plan, and although the plan doesn't happen, but we have James clearly there in the situation saying, I want to protect you, Paul. I want to protect you from what's going to happen. Even though he completely believes in what God was accomplishing, he still recognizes that this is going to cause an outrage here in Jerusalem if they find out you're here. So let's try and deal with it. So here we have the last example, I think, of where James is involved trying to make decisions that is for the best of his brethren. So throughout these examples, I guess, that we've read this evening, and brothers and sisters, we hope to have given us a little bit better glimpse of the man who was the Lord's brother, who wrote to those dispersed Jews in his epistle to live like they should live, to be motivated by grace and not under the compulsion of law. Now, a quote that I heard when I was doing some studies on this was the notion that the idea of our walk together, brothers and sisters, is to inspire what grace can inspire and not what law can compel. That's how we should be living our lives, by what grace can inspire us to do and not by what law compels us to do. And interesting, if we go into the epistle, which we won't, James takes no glory in his authorship. In himself, he simply says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the lesson for us, brothers and sisters, is that we too must use the skills that God has granted us to continue to inspire one another, to be motivated by the grace extended to each and every one of us, to continue to strive together through our trials, considering these as joy, knowing that the testing of our faith produces endurance, and that endurance, having its perfect result, will make us perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So may we, brothers and sisters, also consider the power of the transforming words initiated by Jesus and now fully understood by James. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not hearers only.